Evening and turn to the book of Job, chapter 42. Job, chapter 42. Get that out of the way a little bit. And I'm glad for those who are with us tonight who aren't normally here. For those of you who are customarily in my wife's class, she's in Minnesota. They were celebrating my mother-in-law's 97th birthday yesterday, and she's in great spirits and doing amazingly well for somebody who has been on this earth for that many years. So you could pray for Becky as she drives back on Saturday. It's about a 10-hour drive, and so it'd be good for that to be safe. They had a flat tire today, but thankfully my son-in-law was there to remedy that, so we're grateful for that. So we're continuing tonight in our series where we've been looking at some of the great prayers recorded for us in the Bible, and tonight we're going to turn our attention to Job's prayer, which is found near the end of the book of Job, at least the particular aspect that we're going to consider tonight. You know, all the action, if you will, in this book is found right at the very beginning, and then again very briefly right at the end, you know, where we have the descriptions initially of all that Job lost, and then at the end of those things that were restored, his family and his fortune, as it were. But the vast majority of the book just consists of kind of speeches back and forth and dialogue about God and about the nature of God. But interestingly, in the course of all that dialogue between Job and his three friends, we don't encounter much praying. And apart from Job's occasional complaint about God, no one really speaks to God until the very end, when the Lord himself enters the story and frankly insists that he be answered directly. And so, you know, and shortly thereafter we encounter this from the lips of Job. So let's take a look here. Job chapter 42, we're going to read the first six verses. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And then here Job refers to what God had said to him earlier, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And Job, here's his answer, you're right, God. I have uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Now Job asked God for permission to speak, and he says, here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will give answer. And then again he reflects on God's prior words, where God said, I will demand, I will ask of thee, and declare thou unto me, and here's Job's response, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, verse 5 is kind of a key verse in the sense that it's frankly illustrated by the whole of the book of Job. Kind of like the way Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as we've begun our study in the book of Acts, kind of gives us a capsule of what the whole book of Acts is about. Well, verse 5 is kind of what the whole book of Job is about, where Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And the distinction that Job makes there in verse 5 isn't between hearing and seeing per se, but between knowing about something or about someone and really knowing that someone. And in particular, verse 5 emphasizes that there's a lot of difference between knowing about God and having a personal encounter with God, an intimate relationship with God that is both, in Job's case, overwhelming and life-changing. And that's really what the book of Job is all about. It's a book filled with religious and theological discussion, but it's not until the end that we see Job encountering God personally and prayerfully, and it's only then that his life is given wholeness and hope again. So the title of the message tonight is Job's Prayer of Recognition. So let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this book in Scripture that has so much insight for us, both in terms of the things that are said specifically and in terms of the transformation that we observe in Job's thinking over the course of the book. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this and survey a lot of the book tonight, that it would be challenging to us, even as you challenged Job, that it would be helpful to us, that it would serve to draw us close to you. Pray for your help as we kind of unpack this section of Scripture. I pray that your Spirit would enable me to explain things with clarity, with accuracy, and that your Spirit would minister your truth in the hearts of these, your people. So we ask your blessing on this time now, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in order to appreciate the significance of that really very, very short prayer, in which about half of it is Job reminding and refreshing on what God had said to him and just kind of explaining that, yes, I am going to give an answer. But in order to really understand the impact and the fullness of what's included in that prayer, we've essentially got to understand the whole book of Job. So tonight we are going to do a very rapid survey of the book of Job. We'll see how that goes, but I'll do my best. Job is, of course, a comparatively long and challenging book that we properly identify with the suffering of godly people. And there's a lot to grapple with. So even though we're only going to hit some of the high points, let me encourage you to ask God for help to just keep your attention focused and take it all in as we work through this together. Now, make no mistake about it, Job is a godly man. As the book unfolds, we see that, you know, as we go through it, we see that he's not a perfect man. He's a sinner. He gets frustrated. He complains to God. But at the beginning of the book, it's God himself who tells us that Job's life is characteristically one of righteousness, and that he's a man who pleases God. In chapter 1, we have that scene in heaven where God challenges Satan. And he says to Satan, you know, consider, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one like him on the earth. He's a perfect man. That means a complete man, a man of integrity, an upright man, one who fears God and one who hates, who escheweth evil. And Satan kind of throws down the gauntlet, so to speak, and he says to God, you know, the only reason that Job serves you is because you've been so nice to him. You've been so kind to him. You've been so good to him. So God allows Satan, frankly, to wreak havoc in Job's life. And Job loses his livestock and his servants, and in essence, his livelihood. And he loses his children. And we'll see as the book unfolds that he loses his reputation as well, in a sense, as the onlookers suppose that this must certainly be God's righteous judgment upon a man who obviously wasn't what we all thought he was, wasn't what he appeared to be. Yet in verse 22 of chapter 1, we read that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Then in chapter 2, Satan once again accuses Job and gains God's permission to hurt Job physically. And God allows him to do that, and Satan does so. And Job is afflicted with painful boils all over his body. In an interesting irony, Satan chooses not to take the life of Job's wife, and she offers these words of comfort, so to speak, to her husband in verse 9. Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. Well, that's helpful, right? It's a thing we love to hear your wife say to you. And Job replies appropriately, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Shall we not receive bad, hard things? In chapter 10 and verse 10, again, tells us that in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So this is a godly man who has been through more than I suspect any of us have ever experienced. And at least in these early stages, handles it with amazing trust in God and with integrity and a spirit of righteousness. Then enter Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, right? You all know he's the shortest man in the Bible, right? He's the Shuhite, okay? Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they sit with him in silence for 7 days, grieving and weeping with him. And finally, in chapter 3, Job speaks, and he says, in essence, you know, why was I ever born? Why did I live? Why can't I just die? And this kind of begins a dialogue regarding the question of suffering in sort of a general sense initially, but very quickly it moves to the question of why is Job experiencing all this? And there's a back and forth between Job and his three friends from here through chapter 31 that centers on exactly why Job is suffering like this. And we're not going to go through chapter by chapter, okay? Just a very kind of a roll it all together. His friends maintain that this is God's punishment, so Job must be guilty of some hidden sin. And their theological perspective is that God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. Now, certainly to some degree that's true. I mean, God does punish sin, and God does reward righteousness. But not every affliction or every hardship is indicative of God's punishment. Remember in John chapter 9, and Jesus and his disciples encounter this man who had been blind since birth, and the disciples' question is, you know, why is this man blind? Who had sinned, him or his parents, such that he was born blind? And Jesus, of course, tells him that the man's blindness wasn't caused by the sin of either the man or his parents. Rather, the man was blind so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And Job's three friends had that same theological persuasion as the disciples. Job is suffering, therefore it must be the consequences of Job's sin. He wasn't suffering before, he is now, he must have done something pretty bad. And God is dealing with him, and they press Job to fess up, right? To come clean, tell us what you have done, you must certainly know. But we realize, of course they didn't know this, Job didn't know this. We realize that Job's suffering was ordained by God for a greater purpose, just like that man born blind. We saw that in Job 1. God was demonstrating something to the devil and to the angelic company there who were watching all of this. But Job and his friends knew nothing of that. So Job argues to his friends that his conscience is clear. He's done nothing to deserve such punishment. The essence of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar's argument is Job's suffering is the result of God's justice. Job responds that his suffering is contrary to God's justice. It's undeserved. Job finds his suffering puzzling and meaningless. And that doesn't mean it wasn't painful and hard, but I mean it made no sense to him. You know, this is kind of the kind of situation that has prompted people to ask the question that we're familiar with, you know, why do good things happen to bad, why do bad things, excuse me, happen to good people? We also wonder sometimes why do good things happen to bad people, but it's that question of, here we have a man that was righteous, that knew he wasn't perfect, but that he was a godly man, that he had followed God and trusted God, and all these things have happened to him suddenly and dramatically. You know, suffering can be ennobling, can be purposeful when there's a cause. You know, we see people persecuted. We see people martyred. We see that blind man. Other examples in Scripture of people who are suffering to demonstrate something about God, to show forth a life of faith. But there are times when it can be chastening, when there can be punishment for wicked choices. You know, suffering is bad enough in those cases where it at least makes some sense. But when this horrible kind of suffering seems to happen for no evident purpose, then we tend to ask, just like Job did, you know, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening now? Why is God allowing this? What's going on? And eventually, through all those chapters of dialogue back and forth, Job and his comforters kind of become competitors. Each speaker not only wants to kind of solve the theological question of suffering, but he wants to end the debate. And each has something, you know, smarter to say than the previous speaker. And all of them speak with beauty and with power, just in terms of their communicating their ideas, but all of them fall short of really understanding God, and that includes Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar begin speaking about suffering in general terms, but pretty soon they are directly accusing Job and speculating about things that perhaps he had done and condemning him outright. And Job is defending himself and declaring the goodness, the righteousness of his life, and challenging his supposed consolers. And then in chapter 32, a younger man, a guy named Elihu, speaks. Take a look, chapter 32, verse 1. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he, Job, was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because Job justified himself rather than God. And also against the three friends was Elihu's wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet they had condemned Job. They had no reason. They had no evidence. And yet they were just accusing Job and condemning Job and blaming Job based on the circumstances that he had experienced. Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken, until Job had responded to the last round of the three accusers, because those other four men were all elder than he. But when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then was his wrath kindled, and he spoke. And Elihu's speeches continue for six chapters, on through chapter 37. And what he does is he critiques Job's words. You know, rather than speculating about some past sin, Elihu says, in essence, that Job isn't suffering because of his sin, but rather he is sinning because of his suffering. You know, because he is suffering, he has begun complaining about God and kind of questioning God's goodness and running God down a little bit, which had not been his characteristic way, but his suffering had brought about this complaining spirit. And Elihu's messages are along these lines. In chapters 32 and 33, he just really emphasizes the point that God is sovereign in everything. In chapter 34, that God is always just. And in chapter 35, that God is infinitely righteous. And then in chapters 36 and 37, the familiar ideas that we often talk about, that God is great and God is good. And as Elihu's biblical observations and admonitions move towards a conclusion, a storm is brewing. Quite literally, a storm is brewing. And then the God of heaven and earth speaks. Take a look at verse 38, verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. We would say it, be a man. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. That's one of those statements that Job quotes back to God in his prayer that we'll come to a little bit. Even before we hear what God has to say, we note that he speaks from the storm. In Job's speeches, we repeatedly encounter his apparent fear that God might in fact be cruel or capricious. And along with that, that perhaps God can't be trusted. So Job has asked some pretty unsettling questions, or raised some unsettling questions, I guess we could say. His thinking causes him to doubt God and to doubt even his lifelong beliefs in God. Job thinks perhaps something along these lines, though God is faithful, seems to be faithful to everyone else, doesn't seem to have any concern for me. Maybe I've somehow done something such that I have been cast away. I wonder, folks, if you've ever had thoughts like that. Things are going awry. You know, life is just spinning. You feel like you're under that crushing weight. And, you know, you look around and there's other people, maybe even lost people, and it seems like things are pretty good for them. And you look at other believing people, and it seems like God is answering their prayers, and God is ministering in their life, and yet it seems like it's just not working out for you. And while you wouldn't say there is no God or that God, you know, is powerless, you would say, but God seems to surely have forgotten me. God seems to have no particular interest in what's going on in my life. You know, maybe I did something wrong. You know, Job's been defending that he hasn't, but, you know, and those kinds of thoughts start to stir around because circumstances have a way of just pressing down on us and causing us to rethink things that we maybe have never rethought before. Job was a godly man. That was his character. That was the nature of his life, and that's by God's own words. And yet we see him, you know, muttering about things and complaining about things and struggling with things that seem utterly out of character. And folks, as believers, that can happen. Now, we're going to see that there's an answer to that. But we're not above, we're not incapable of letting those kinds of thoughts begin to dominate our thinking. The fact that God speaks to him in and of itself challenges those despairing thoughts. In short, God declares, Job, I'm listening to what you're saying. In fact, you're going to have to answer for it here in a little bit. You are not outside my care. I'm speaking to you as the Lord of heaven and earth, and you are absolutely important to me. Okay, and we're going to kind of go through how he sends that message to Job. And he'll go on to embrace Job, not withdraw from him, doesn't kick him to the curb. His promises will prove true. And God will be true and good and kind to Job. It may seem like God is angry, you know, with the faithlessness expressed by Job in his discussion with his friends, but in fact, God isn't railing on Job. He's not humiliating Job. He's not trying to frighten Job. What he is doing is showing himself to Job, who he really is, and drawing near to Job. Now, he is stern about it, and he is going to ask Job some hard questions. But in the long run, what God is doing is he's being that loving father who kind of comes up, puts his arm around his son and says, son, you and I need to have a talk. There's some things we need to talk about. There's some things we need to deal with. But it comes from a place of love, a place of wanting to help Job, a place of wanting to demonstrate to Job his care. God is displaying his character and his heart to Job. Job will experience shame, and he will repent in dust and ashes. But he will also realize that God, who he was thinking was perhaps distant and uncaring, is now very much present and attentive. These words of God are a gift to Job. So let's observe a few points in this wonderful self-disclosure of the Lord. First, God looks back before time, enjoying the insight stored in his great memory. Chapter 38, verse 4. God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. God is frankly giving Job a gift here, a recollection of things that no man has ever seen, and none of us can frankly really imagine. Where were you, God is asking, when I created the universe? Where were you when I gave order to the universe and decided that it should be just so? When I made it beautiful and called for a chorus of stars and they sang? And he goes on to challenge Job's understanding in all of the physical sciences, we might say. Physics, geology, oceanography, meteorology, spectroscopy, the study of light, and astronomy. In verse 31, he says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? He's speaking here about the constellations. He's kind of saying, consider the vastness of the universe. We think about it the way we know it now. And modern astronomers measure the distance, the size of the universe, in millions of light years, and they can't actually measure it because even in millions of light years, it keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps on going. Yet every night, God calls the constellations into place. Orion's belt is Orion's belt because God put it there and because God intends it to be. In chapter 38, God confronts Job in terms of Job's antiquity, right? Were you there? In terms of Job's knowledge, he asks, do you know? In terms of Job's experience, have you ever? In terms of Job's control, can you? And of course, the point is, God was there, God knows it all, God did it all, God controls it all, and Job, you don't know any of it. You weren't there. You don't have control. You haven't experienced these things. And so we kind of envision Job's eyes growing wide as he perceives the amazing power of his God over the entire universe. And in chapter 39, God turns his attention from physical science to zoology. He takes Job on what a friend of mine calls a verbal safari, and he speaks with tenderness of his creatures. In chapter 39, verses 1 through 4, he says to Job, in essence, "Do you know where the mountain goats give birth? I do. In a remote place that men will never see, the world supply of mountain goats replenishes itself." In verse 13, he asks Job how he thinks the peacocks and the ostriches got their wings. Good question for the evolutionists, right? Then he describes the inept parenting skills of the mother ostrich. All by God's design. Yet we still have ostriches today because God's cares for them. And he goes on and on with different examples like this. In chapters 40 and 41, God talks about a couple of the most impressive animals of his creation. The behemoth and leviathan. These are apparently animals that Job would have been familiar with by name. We don't know for sure. There's a lot of speculation. The most common idea is that the behemoth is either an elephant or a hippo, and that leviathan is most likely a crocodile. You know, maybe it's the, what's the name of that sea monster up in New, the Loch Ness Monster? I don't know. You know what I mean? We don't know. But it seems like the descriptions kind of fit with, you know, I would favor the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And apparently these were animals when they were named. Job knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, creatures that strike fear in men. Animals that are intimidating. The creatures that are essentially untamable by man. At least they were in Job's days. We have things today that help us to do a little bit of that, but they're not very tamed. Yet God has complete control over them. God made them just the way they are. In chapter 40 and verse 16, he speaks of the stomach muscles that he gave to the behemoth and the strength of its legs, yet it's a vegetarian creature. So what's God's point in all of this? The longer Job listens, the more he realizes that God is opening his heart and giving himself to Job. He's not growling or disparaging Job or thundering. He's sharing his heart. He's stopping to muse. It's as if he were taking Job on a tour of an art gallery displaying the marvels of creation. And God is showing Job that God, has made everything. That everything is the way it is. You know, both in the world of geology and all the physical sciences and in the world of the animal kingdom. It's all the way it is because that's how God made it. That's how he intends it. And he shows Job that he is intimately involved in the lives of every one of his creatures, even the silly ostrich, and especially every person. We see God in his immenseness, and we see God in his nearness, both at the same time. He has as much delight in the flight of a falcon and the stampeding of horses as he does in the constellations of the heavens. Every bit of it fills God with enthusiasm. When he looked on his creation, he said it was very good, right? It's as if God is saying, I have done well in everything that I've made. My plans are right. And Job, I haven't forgotten about you or anyone else. You are continually in my gaze. And everything that happens to you is because I have intended it to be so, for your good and for my glory. So now finally we come to the point where God calls on Job to respond. We see Job's response initially at the beginning of chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Are you going to instruct me, Job? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job, and it's kind of, and I'm envisioning here a long pause, right? God says, so, Job, floor's yours. You know, how are you going to answer this? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What can I say? What shall I answer? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. In other words, I'll just be quiet and keep listening. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job decides to be quiet. It's time for him to listen. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. We talk too much, often without much thought, both to each other and even to God, when we should sometimes just be quietly seeing and hearing and reflecting. we're noisily complaining and explaining and excusing. But in quiet, we might be able to see more evidences of God's handiwork in nature and His hand in our lives. We might be able to see in human history evidence of God's sovereignty. What is He doing in the lives of people near you? What is He doing even in the tragic events on the world stage right now? What's He doing in our country, in our economy? What are His purposes? Maybe if we would humbly and quietly recognize who God is and that He's in control, we wouldn't be complaining so much. We would recognize that this world is perfectly under His loving hand. And we would do better to just serve Him and thank Him and commune with Him. So as verse 4 says, Job covers his mouth. And God says, you're right, Job. You should lay your hand upon your mouth. Chapter 40 and verse 6. Then answered Job, the Lord, unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. Second time he said that. I will demand of thee and declare it all unto me. Second time he said that. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Can you overturn injustice, Job? You've been talking like you can. Go ahead. Thunder away. Use your voice and your strong right arm. Stop all the wickedness in the world. Judge what deserves to be judged. And of course, Job knows he can't do any such thing. But God declares, I can. I bring about judgment over and over again in history. The wicked are brought down in my timing. And there's a day coming when my thunderous voice and my strong right arm will bring about absolute justice, perfect justice, forever. Twice in this discourse, we're told that, or Job is told to brace himself and receive these challenges as a man. You know, but I'm thinking about this. I mean, we have that idea of be a man, you know, has kind of like buck up, stand up, you know, be resolved, whatever. But, you know, there's another aspect to this as well. Do we realize that it's only human beings who are made to have communication with God, to have communion with God, to have fellowship with God, created in God's image, created to carry out God's plans and God's purposes. Only human beings have that privilege. It's a great thing to be a human soul. And after all his desperation and withdrawal, Job is now enjoying a richer relationship with God. And what makes us human, what distinguishes us from all those animals in creation that God had been talking about, is the apprehension of God and the privilege of knowing Him and worshiping Him. So finally, that brings us to Job's prayer. These first six verses in chapter 42. It won't take us long to talk about it because it follows so naturally from what has already unfolded in the first 41 chapters. In these few words, Job reflects on all that's happened. And he recognizes that he has been far too concerned about his own suffering and about his own righteousness and about vindicating himself before his friends, even when it meant questioning God. And he realizes that life isn't about him. It's about God. And Job's part in that is his relationship with God. Remember the title that I gave to this message? Job's Prayer of Recognition? Well, what Job comes to recognize is this. Life's not all about me. It's about God and my relationship with Him. And folks, it's like that for us too. My life isn't about me and my circumstances. That's where we tend to focus. Those are the things that grab our attention. Those are the things that stir up the worrying and the concerns and the reaction to things. But life's not about me and my circumstances. It's about God and God's plans for me and my relationship with God, knowing that He is a God who loves me and cares for me with the same infinite care that He has in terms of His infinite immensity. And there's that God that loves us. Let's read the prayer again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. I see that now. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. You knew what I was going to say before I ever said it. then, as I said before, he kind of replays God's question to him that comes from chapter 38 and verse 2. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Job's answer, you're right, God. I have said things. I've uttered things that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me. Things I couldn't comprehend. Things which I knew not. And in the beginning of verse 4, he essentially asks God for permission to speak. He says, here, I beseech you, listen, God, and I will speak. I'll try to answer. And once again, he replays another of God's challenges to him, one that we saw in both chapter 38, verse 3, and chapter 40, and verse 7, where God said to Job, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Once again, Job answers, quietly, humbly, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. As I mentioned at the outset, the distinction that Job makes in verse 5 is not really between hearing and seeing, per se, but between knowing about something and really knowing that someone. It's between having a body of information and having an encounter with a person that is overwhelming and life-changing. You know, Job was theologically sound before all this happened. There are some amazing statements of truth embedded in Job's rebuttals to his friends that we didn't even touch on, as much as I wanted to, okay? Just had to let those things go. You know, and as chapter 1 repeatedly tells us, Job was a man who lived for God. Yet in the crucible of suffering, he talked a lot about God, but failed to embrace Him. He was frustrated with God. He struggled to trust in God's sovereignty, in God's goodness, in God's justice. And you know, that reality, the reality of our trust in God, is especially tested when things don't go the way that we want. And in particular, when things don't make sense to us. And Job was all about that. And so he failed to just love God. But now he's kind of been enlightened. He's come to realize that, you know what? God's been here the whole time. God's here for me. God cares about me. God is interested. God loves me. God's in control. I don't need to have all these feelings and these thoughts swirling around. I don't have to make these accusations against God. Because now I see. Before, I just kind of knew about God. Now I have come to a greater understanding of who my God is and what my relationship with Him is like. And you know, folks, there are some things that can only be learned by suffering. And Job came to a much deeper, closer walk with God through that suffering, as much as none of us would ever want to have it or wish it on anybody else. But there are times when God brings suffering because He wants to use it to draw us close to Him. And God sees all that now, or Job sees all that now. He recognizes the goodness and the rightness of God even in his suffering, and suddenly everything's in proper perspective. All right, let's continue with verse 6, the last verse of the prayer. Wherefore, he says, I abhor, some translations have, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, this isn't saying what it may seem like at first glance. Job isn't saying, I hate myself, you know, woe is me. That's not his point. Notice, first of all, that at least in the King James, the word myself is italicized. And it's that way because there's no such word in the Hebrew text. There's not a myself there. That's something that the translators have added just kind of for smoothness, for clarity in their opinion. So the object of Job's emotion may or may not be himself. Second, the Hebrew word that's translated abhor or despise doesn't actually mean hatred and rejection, though that can be suggested based on the context. What the Hebrew word actually means is to recoil from something, to pull back from something, to even to take back or retract. And the point Job is making is this, you know, I have spoken shamefully and sinfully. And I retract all that I've said against God. When we were kids, we used to say, you take that back. And we understand that you can never take some. I mean, once it's said, it's said. But what Job is saying is, I realize that was just wrong. Wish I'd never said it. I don't want to take it back. I don't think those things anymore. You know, and I recognize that those things were wrong. That's what he's saying. That's what he wants to distance himself from. That's what he hates, is what he has said. And he wants to, you know, step away from it. Job is done being focused on himself. having seen the living God for who he is, he's no longer filled with just concerns about himself. He's done complaining. He's done focusing on his condition. Not saying that he hates himself or that he's worthless, but that he recoils at the thought of how self-absorbed he's been and what he has said to and about God. Now, Job's prayer is very wise. It has insights that will do us good every day of our lives if we choose to follow them. The concepts aren't particularly hard to grasp, but we will understand them even better if we look at the prayer in its full context, as we've tried to do tonight. You know, this is how we get there. You know, those words are short and succinct and to the point, but they represent a lot of things that have happened to bring Job to that place of understanding, and we need to come to a similar place of understanding. To finish the story, God also confronts Job's friends. Chapter 42, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Interesting. Job had said some bad things, but God said, you haven't spoken rightly, Job has. Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Hast thou considered my servant? So now again, just like back in chapter 1, we see God himself testifying that Job is indeed a godly and honorable servant of the Lord. Verse 9 says, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went, and they did according as the Lord had commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Oh, by the way, right? So God rebukes the three friends for misrepresenting God in their arguments against Job. And he vindicates Job to them and gives instructions whereby they will be reconciled both to Job and to God. And God calls upon Job to forgive them and to intercede for them, and Job does. Now notice again verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Notice when he... It doesn't say that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he repented of sin against God, but when he prayed for his friends. And I'd love to offer you an explanation about that, but I don't have one, so I'll just let you think about that, okay? But that's what when he prayed for his friends, God turned the captivity of Job. All right, I need to be done. We've pretty much covered the whole book of Job in 40 minutes, so not bad. Let me finish by suggesting a couple thoughts by way of application. You know, whatever you might be going through, however deep the waters, however overwhelming and maybe even inexplicable your circumstances, we need to recognize that what's important in life is God, first and foremost, and our relationship with him. As Elihu said, he is sovereign. He is always just. He is infinitely righteous. He's a great God. And he's a good God. He's a God who loves us. He cares for all his creatures, including the hippo and the ostrich and the goat. But he cares especially about those to whom he has given the ability to really know him and to serve him and to worship him. So even in the middle of trials, we ought to be encouraged. We need to remember that it's not enough to know about God. We need to see him for who he is and embrace him with a heart of love and trust and submission. And we need to realize, as Job did, that whether in sunshine or in shadow, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley, life isn't about me and my circumstances. It's about God and my relationship with him, a God who is in control in everything. And most importantly for us, he's a God who loves me, a God who loved you, a God who's intimately involved in your life, a God who cares for you dearly. Father, we are thankful for the things that we can learn about you, about ourselves, about our relationship with you through the book of Job. And I pray, Father, that we would ponder these things and that you would use them in our lives, that we might adjust our outlook and get things in a right perspective. Ask your blessing as we go now to prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd